Good evening.
Good evening.
This is the word of the Lord. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We are down to our last two pieces of spiritual defense, armor. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And the helmet is interesting because Paul doesn't connect it to a fruit of the Spirit like he does the breastplate and the belt and one other. So the righteousness and truth, he doesn't connect it to a fruit of the Spirit. It's just the helmet of salvation, which gives us a few questions. We wonder, is he talking about salvation from sin? And if so, why are we still fighting for our lives, you know? Is he talking about future salvation? Is he talking about something that's already happened? What is this salvation that he's talking about? And I think what we need to remember when it comes to salvation, what Paul is focusing here on, is the fact that salvation is both a present reality and a future hope. And this is actually baked into the whole book of Ephesians. So the first three chapters, I've brought this up a few times, the first three chapters of Ephesians is all about what Christ has done for us, how he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He adopted us before the foundation of the world. So Paul has the verse in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved." Past tense, already completed. You hear that? You have been saved. It's already happened. The gift has already been given. Everything has already been accomplished. And that's the first three chapters of Ephesians. Just on and on and on. Paul reminding the Ephesians, Paul reminding us that everything has already been accomplished. We are no longer slaves of wickedness. We're slaves of righteousness. But then we look back at our week or the way we interact with our wives, and we say, I don't necessarily feel like a slave of righteousness. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I'm not necessarily feeling like a slave of righteousness. Why are we in full armor fighting for our lives if we've already put on the helmet of salvation? It's already done. It's already sure. You know, we look back over your past week, and you don't feel like the helmet of salvation is something that's complete, that's already completely done. And this is the central tension in every Christian life. I could even say this is the central tension in every Christian, because God's creation in here is just as broken as God's creation out there, you know? You look deep into your own heart and you see sin, you see failure. God's creation is groaning with the groans of childbirth. Have you ever done something that you don't want to do? This is something Augustine focuses on a lot in the Confessions, is just kind of exploring how do you do things that you don't want to do? He talks about how his will led him to do things that he didn't even want to do. And he looks at his own heart and he realizes, my own heart, my own will is divided in two. It's broken. It's completely broken. That's what The Bondage of the Will by Luther is all about. Your will is completely broken. So how can you willingly do something that you don't want to do? And you just go farther and farther down, and the farther and farther down you go, the more and more you realize it's broken at a fundamental level, creation out there and in our own heart. And so this is the second part of salvation. Paul associates the word hope with salvation. There's another passage in Thessalonians where he makes a similar analogy. He compares a salvation to a helmet, and he says the hope of salvation in that passage. And so that's very key to the way that Paul thinks about salvation, the way that we should think about salvation. Salvation isn't just a present reality, but a future hope. We long for the day that we will be at rest, set free from the effects of sin and death. In a sense, we live in between. We live between salvation, fully paid for before the foundation of the world. We are children of God, an inheritance, and our future salvation that we hope for, that we long for. We live between Christ's rising and his coming again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. And this is the tension in every Christian life. The tension between what we know to be true, salvation delivered once and for all, what we see around us and in our own hearts, the brokenness, the division, the pain, the sin, and what we hope for, what we long for, that rest, that ability to praise God with the eternal Sabbath. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul kind of helps us understand this tension, this in-between place, by using the language of a king's decree, a kingdom. He says in Ephesians 1, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," hear that word salvation, "and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of your glory," his glory. Isn't that interesting? In the same verse, he puts right together that tension, that in-betweenness of salvation that we already have and the salvation that we await for. And he uses a king's decree. He says, the decree, the scroll, has already been written. It's already sealed with the signet of the king. It's already been delivered. You can't change the signet. You can't change the seal, because that's the Holy Spirit. That's a person of God. You also can't change the decree. That was written by the king. Those are the king's own words. So everything about that is completely sure, completely sealed with God's own permanence, God's own personhood. But in a sense, we haven't received it yet. I mean, we've received the good news of the gospel, but we haven't received our inheritance yet. Living by a hope of salvation built upon an assurance of salvation. Our hope is built on the unbreakable promises of God's word, God's promises. A hope which is built on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the church's one foundation, the sure and steady anchor, the mighty fortress. You hear these songs? This is what we do so much with the songs that we sing. Is we acknowledge and we remind ourselves of the sure promises of God to us, even as we hope for the future, for the promises that he's given us. If you struggle with assurance of salvation, you should go home and read Romans 8. It comes right after Romans 7, which is what I was quoting earlier with, I do the very thing that I do not want to do. That's Paul's chapter talking about how the will is completely divided. That's what Augustine is kind of riffing on and expanding on, looking at his own heart. And Paul, the end of Romans 7 is all about, I do the very thing that I do not want to do. Who will set me free from the law of sin and death? Wretched man that I am. So he's looking in his own heart, and it's just broken at a fundamental level. And then comes Romans 8, and he says, he immediately begins it, immediately after what he just said, looking at his own brokenness. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And we say, but look at my past week. Look at the way that I interact with my wife. Look at the way that I sin. And Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we say, what if he doesn't? What if there is no Spirit of God in us? Paul says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our own spirit that we are children of God. And we say, amen. But I need proof. I need to be able to put my hands, my fingers in his hands and his feet. I need to see my name written in the book of life. As Pastor Robert said last week, we want hope without having to live by hope. And to this, Paul gently rebukes us. He says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Hope takes perseverance. That's why we're in the middle of a battle. That's why we're putting on the helmet of salvation in the middle of a battle. It takes perseverance. And that doesn't make our salvation any less sure. For the Lord will give us strength. The Lord's own Spirit is in us, testifying that we are children of God. So Paul calls us to perseverance, putting on the helmet of salvation, putting our hope, putting our assurance on the steadfast, rock-solid promises of God. We're not meant to constantly be counting the fruit of our lives, to be looking at our spiritual fruit all the time and counting up and checking our pulse and second-guessing if we're sons of God. That doesn't lead to a battle of hope and perseverance. We're called to get to work. We're called to put on the Spirit, or put on the helmet of salvation, put on that in-betweenness, to be able to live in between what God has accomplished for us from all eternity and what we hope for, what we long for. So don't be afraid to ask God for an assurance of salvation. It's a beautiful thing to be completely sure of our standing before God, knowing that we're dressed in the robes of Jesus Christ, knowing that he accepts us as his own son. And finally, we arrive at our only weapon in our armory, the sword of the Spirit. I just read this week, I'm not 100% sure, but I saw that Roman soldiers would have most of the time only used a sword about 1.5-2 feet long, so that's maybe the image in Paul's mind, not the big Viking sword, which is a little lame if you ask me. I want the big Viking sword. But a Roman sword would have been short and deadly sharp and really good for hand-to-hand combat. And a lot of commentators put a big emphasis on the fact that the sword is our only offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive. Every other piece of armor covers us defensively, but the sword is an offensive weapon. I think that point can be a little overblown. I think Paul is more referencing a long Jewish tradition of comparing God's word to a sword. And in the Jewish tradition, when the word of God is compared to a sword, it's usually to compare God's word to, or to emphasize God's judgment and God's power and God's truth, not so much God's offensive weapon versus defensive. So I don't think of it as so much offensive versus defensive, but listen to these passages from the Old Testament, which really emphasize God's truth and power and judgment. Isaiah says, He made my mouth like a sharp sword. The psalmist says, "May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples." And God says through Hosea, "Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun." I think so. It's comparing God's word to truth, power, and judgment, not so much offense, unless, of course, God's judgment is offensive, in which case it's very offensive. The word of God is a sword that cuts deep. In its judgment of wickedness, in its division between good and evil, it's scary language. It's not necessarily the first image that comes into our minds when we think of God's word. A lot of us would think of God's word is as sweet as a honeycomb, or it goes out like the rain, never to come back empty-handed. Oh, what are some of the others? I can't remember some of the other biblical images of God's word, but there are lots of them. And the sword is not necessarily the first one that comes to mind. And those images are good. Those are scriptural. But God's word is also a sharp, active, two-edged sword. So many of the songs we sang this morning, thank you, Bev, for all those songs we sang. So many of them talk about God's word. And God's word, our profession of faith from Hebrews 4, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. We have to remember that God's word is sharp. It cuts. It's not comfortable. It's a comfort to his children, but it's not comfortable. It's not like reading poetry, like reading A.A. Milne. You read the scripture, and it's uncomfortable. It makes judgment calls. It divides between people. And it's not just scripture that does that. The prophets did that. You read through the prophets, yikes, there's a lot of judgment calls. There's a lot of division in the judgments of the prophets. And we think, yeah, but we've evolved. Those are the Old Testament prophets. That's to Israel. The Old Testament is kind of to Israel, but we have Jesus now. Jesus was pretty divisive. Jesus was the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God. And he compared himself to a sword. You remember when he says, I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring the sword? That's Jesus talking about himself. Jesus himself was divisive. Remember he says right after that, I came to bring division between a son and his father, a daughter and his mother, to split families apart. That's divisive language. That's judgment language, making judgment calls about who are my son and my mother, or my brothers and my mother, excuse me, those who follow my word. Jesus was divisive. He cut down the pompous ceremony of the religious leaders. He split crowds in half. He divided the political class. And generally, he just brought such an uproar to Israel that there were times that the Pharisees are scared that the Romans are going to come in and take their land away. It's pretty funny, actually. They get so nervous because all of Jerusalem, all of Israel is in such an uproar about Jesus' teaching that they're scared that the Romans are going to come in. And let me tell you, you did not want the Romans coming in to bring peace. The Romans' version of bringing peace was coming in and killing everybody that got in their way. God's word divides and judges, whether that's Jesus, whether that's scripture, whether that's the prophets. And that's why it's so important for us to not stand above God's word. God doesn't take kindly to people who judge him and his word based on our own fallen moral standards. God's word is the judge. God's word is our moral standard. And we submit to that, whether that be scripture or Jesus or the prophets. My pastor in Hillsdale, Pastor Bob Snyder, wonderful man. He knew scripture inside and out and backwards and forwards. A wonderful preacher. And he told us the story multiple times throughout my time there of his mid-20s, late-20s, where he became proud and he started doubting the scripture, doubting God's word. And the way he tells the story is God in his merciful judgment pushed him down into pretty serious depression and just took away his assurance of salvation completely. And there were multiple years where Pastor Bob was unsure of everything. I mean, you think of it, as a Christian, God's promises, God's word is our foundation that we build our whole lives on. And if you start questioning that, if that falls away, you don't have anything to stand on. And that's the way he described it. Multiple years of just crying out to God to give him that assurance of salvation back and to accept him back, to give him something sure and steady to build on. And it's so easy for us to doubt God or to apologize for God, to judge him by our own culture standards. It's very common to apologize for God's law or soften his character, to try to get away from his divisiveness, his judgment calls. Scripture is honey, we'll take that all day, but an active sword that cuts down through our souls, convicting us of sin, that's a little uncomfortable. So we often try to dull the edges of this sword. But remember, if we dull the edges of God's word, we're also dulling our only weapon in our fight against the devil. Jesus said, if we're embarrassed of his name here before men, he will be embarrassed or deny us before his Father. The same sword that makes judgment calls, that divides families in half, that divided Israel in half and caused an uproar, the same sword that cuts down into your conscience and convicts you of sin, this same sword is our defense against Satan, is our weapon of protection. And like Pastor Bob, if you start doubting your foundation, if you dull your sword beyond repair, you have nothing to defend yourself with for the accusations of the devil, for the doubts that creep in. All throughout the Psalms, God's strength and comfort and power and judgment are all one. They're inseparable. You can't take one without the other. You can't dull it without everything falling apart. David was a man of war, and he understood that without God's power and judgment of evil, comfort and protection aren't possible. I mean, that we get that at like a fundamental level. We don't turn to squirrels to protect us. They have no power. It's not until somebody has power and the ability to judge between right and wrong that they can comfort us and protect us. We get that. But then sometimes with God, with the scriptures, we'll throw his judgments out, we'll throw his power out, and still expect that he'll be able to comfort and protect us. But when we allow him to discipline and love us like a shepherd, even his rod and his staff are a comfort to us. We take great delight in God's power and God's love and his protection of us and his judgment calls. What could be more comforting as a sheep than knowing that God's not going to let you stray, that his rod and his staff are right there to protect you? I want to end this evening by reading Psalm 3 because it brings so much of this together, so much of the warlike imagery with our spiritual fight, so much of David finding comfort in God's judgment and power. And then it also is beautiful because our passage in Ephesians ends, I didn't read that tonight, but it ends, the whole passage ends with Paul urging us to pray. Urging us to pray, which makes sense. We're putting on the armor of God, spiritual armor. And so we ought to ask God, plead with him for righteousness and truth and the ability to share the gospel, for salvation, for sword of the Spirit. And this whole psalm, Psalm 3, is David pleading with God, asking him, praying to him through song to protect him and comfort him and give him that salvation, that righteousness, to pass judgment on wicked men. So let's end tonight with Psalm 3, which brings together so much of our passage in Ephesians. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The armor of God belongs to the Lord. So let's pray to him, asking for assurance of salvation. Pray to him, asking for the judgment or the righteousness and the truth, the ability to share the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. I think I'm forgetting one. Yeah.
Shoes of peace.
Yeah, thank you. Shoes of peace. Let's pray to him and ask him for this defense against the devil, and that our salvation, that our helmet of salvation would lift our eyes in hope for the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a good God, that you're a good Father to us. I pray your protection upon us, Lord. We're very weak. We're very weak when it comes to fighting for our lives, when it comes to putting on the spiritual armor. And I pray that you would make and keep us holy within, that you would be a shield about us. Salvation belongs to you, Lord. And so I pray that we would turn to you for our salvation, that we would turn to you, cry out to you, that you would protect us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.